to be remembered by us as His people, and to be remembered in the way that He appointed. We enjoy always that privilege of fellowship around His table at His supper. And it's good to be back with you tonight. We're grateful for God's mercies that allow us another opportunity to minister His Word. We trust that our Lord Jesus will be glorified through what we say. I'd like to ask you, if you have your Bibles, to take them, please, and turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 21. And I'd like for us to read together that chapter in its entirety, and as well, from that chapter, speak tonight with you about the subject of restoration. And as we do so, the desire of our heart is that our God would use His Word to the good of our souls, for those of us who know and love Him, that we might see the glory of our seeking and loving Savior. But not only that, if you're here tonight not knowing the Lord Jesus, as you see the kindness of our Savior and the dealings that He has with His people, the desire of our heart as well is that you might come to see the loveliness of Christ if you don't know Him, and run to Him. Run to Him as a sinner who needs such a Savior as this. And may our God be pleased to bless His Word to that end. John chapter 21, and again we'll read the whole chapter, so we begin with verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed He Himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of His disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered Him, No. And He said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, or about 100 yards, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst or dared ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. May we pause and just ask our Lord to bless his word now. Father, we thank you for your good word. We thank you for the sweet revelation that it gives us of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we ask you in his name, as we read these words that are written to show him to us, may you be pleased to show us our Savior tonight. Grant us to behold him, that Christ may be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen. I want us to look together at these words of John 21, which I know are familiar, because at least the content of John's gospel is so well known, but it seems so often God's people have dearly loved this book, and I know you're studying it in the Sunday school hour, and we appreciated the lessons of last week and this week in that adult time in the Sunday school. I want us to turn this evening to these words of John 21 to think together about the subject of restoration. One thing that is clear when we look to the Holy Scriptures is we find again and again accounts of the sins of God's people. They are there from Genesis onward. We find Noah's drunkenness and shameful behavior, Lot's drunkenness and incest with his daughters. We find Samson's profligacy, David's adultery, Peter's denial. Other sins as well that we could think of that speak of what God's people have done after they came to know him and have a loving relationship with him. We might ask ourselves, why is this the case? Well, I'll give you one definite reason why the scriptures don't record this, and that is that you and I might follow them in their sin. None of us should take any of the instances or recorded accounts of the sins of God's people as an example so that we should follow it. Not at all. And yet, if we ask ourselves, why is it that the Bible does record the failures, the faults of God's people after they came to know him? I think we can give some definite reasons why. I think one of those that we can give is that Scripture gives us an honest picture of the faults and sins of its leading characters. It said when Cromwell was having his portrait painted that he told the portrait painter, paint me warts and all. If you've ever seen a picture of Cromwell, you know that his countenance was not the most flattering of countenances. Some of us might even say he put the U in ugly, but I won't go that far. Some of us might say that. But as it was, he said, paint me warts and all. And brothers and sisters, that's how the Word of God records the pictures that it gives us of even its leading figures. They're painted warts and all. David, Lot, Noah, Abraham, Peter, we find them pictured warts and all. One thing that does is highlight the sinfulness of the leading characters, or sinlessness, excuse me, of the leading character of Scripture. When we think of how Scripture so honestly records the faults and failings of others that cross its pages, that makes the faultlessness of Jesus Christ stand out all the more. Because an honest book records not one sin of his. He had none. And so it is that his sinlessness is highlighted. Another thing, though, that I believe stands as a reason why God's Word gives us these sins of these faults, these failings that its people is. It teaches us who know Him to be careful and not to become cocky or self-confident. Every one of those who sat at the table with our Lord the night of His betrayal and the day before His crucifixion asked, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," every one of them asked, "Is it I?" And I would say to you, Peter was on safer ground asking that question than when the Lord later told him that night, "You're going to deny me." And he said, "I'll die for you." See, the Scriptures would have us not to be confident in ourselves. That's a false hope. And so it is that it gives us the pictures of the failings of some of these leading figures so that you and I may know we're not to trust in the arm of flesh, because the arm of flesh will fail us. Another reason that the Scripture, I believe, records its leading figures false as it does is so that you and I might have compassion toward those who have fallen. We so seldom have learned that lesson, haven't we? And yet Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, pull out your guns and shoot him a little bit more." Is that what it says? I say that tongue firmly planted in cheek, but, you know, someone has observed Christians are the only ones who shoot their wounded. Sadly, that's been true of God's people, hasn't it, in many cases. We've failed to show compassion. What does Galatians 6:1 actually tell us? It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one." But then it adds, "In the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted." There's that warning against self-confidence, but also that call to compassion toward a brother who's fallen. I think another reason we can add why God's Word records the failings and faults of those who cross its pages, who knew the Lord and loved Him, and yet nevertheless stumbled and fell. I think another reason is to show us the depth of God's grace to sinners. He could, in the depths of His grace, save us before we knew Him. He could save us and call us to know Him. But our sin is not too great that even after we've known Him, when we've fallen, that He can still deal with that. And so He highlights the depths of His grace. The one that we look at in John 21 is a great example of that, this man Peter. For the Lord deals with him graciously. In John 21, interestingly, right before what we see in chapter 20, Thomas has seen the Lord and bowed at the feet of Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." A.B. Simpson wrote a great hymn, one that I love, that I'm afraid we don't sing often enough as believers. "Yesterday, Today, Forever." One of the stanzas of that hymn of Brother Simpson says this: "He who pardoned erring Peter, never needst thou fear. He who came to faithless Thomas, all thy doubt will clear. He who let the loved disciple on his bosom rest, bids thee still with love as tender lean upon his breast." That's the kind of Savior we have. And as we think about what John 21 says, the first thing that I would ask you to notice in considering its message is, we see here the revelation of the Savior. In verse 1, John writes this as he introduces this scene from the life of our Lord after His resurrection. After His passion and His resurrection, before His ascension, John says this in verse 1. "After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed He Himself." And then in verse 14, John says this, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, "This is now the third time that Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after that He was risen from the dead." We see in John 21, if you will, another revelation of the Savior. Those words of verse 1 and of verse 14, we could say, highlight simply the fact that Jesus was showing Himself alive after His passion, as Luke says in Acts 1, by many infallible proofs. but I would prefer to take the words a little bit differently than that. They certainly do that, but I believe that John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is also telling us that Jesus is showing himself to his disciples, that is, in the sense of giving a fresh revelation of himself to them. Not only is he showing himself alive, after his death, that is, but he's showing himself, that is, he's revealing who he is in his glorious person to his own. He's already revealed himself so greatly in the Gospel of John. I love what we see about him in John 10, that he is the shepherd of his sheep. And if you will, we see in John 21 how it is that our Savior is still the seeking shepherd, the seeking, finding Savior for those who know him, who have wandered. And that's good news to me. For I think about what I've read is only really a line or two in Spurgeon's sermons. Never seen this bit of poetry or hymnody beyond just what Spurgeon quotes. But Spurgeon, more than once in his messages, quotes these words: "If the most feeble soul of, if the feeblest sheep of Christ could fall astray, my soul would fall 1,000 times a day." I'm glad to know that the Lord Jesus is the keeper of his sheep. Even when Peter had fallen, the Lord Jesus showed himself as the seeking shepherd even toward those who do know him. And so he is revealed here, so he appears to us in this way. The seeking Savior, the Savior who knows how to restore his people. And he shows himself in that light. If you will, we see our Savior as he very compassionately does what Galatians 6:1 tells us to do. We quoted those words a little earlier. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The word that is used by the Apostle Paul in the Greek text of Galatians 6:1 to restore is katartizo. It's used in Greek medical language of setting a bone. One thing that I've learned through personal hard experience is when you set a bone, two things are needed: firmness and tenderness. Sometimes we think they're mutually exclusive of one another, don't we? But they're not. You need firmness and tenderness. Some of you may recall about 12 years ago, the month of June, I broke this wrist. It looked like an accordion. Fell off a horse. Nellie was a good horse, but when she drug that electric fence, I just felt it was wise to make my exit. And I did. But as I did, the impact of my jump fell on this, the brunt of it, on this right wrist. When I got to York Hospital, the ER doctor looked at me and called in an orthopedic specialist, Dr. Van Giesen. Dr. Van Giesen had an index card, 1 through 8 of diagrams of broken wrists. He said, these are pictures of broken wrists, 1 through 8, from the least severe to the most severe. He said, "Yours is beyond an 8. I expected him to do surgery, but since we weren't living in York at the time, we were still in North Carolina, hadn't made our move there. He said, "I don't want to do surgery. I'm going to set the bones and let you have surgery done down there. To the glory of God, I didn't need it, and I'm thankful." Dr. Van Giesen put my fingers in a little wire mesh tipped, 5 of them, by the way, like a glove almost, but it didn't have any hand to it, just fingertips. He put my right hand in that, each finger, in those little wire mesh tips. And then he straightened my wrist. Because they were expecting me to have surgery, they'd not given me any anesthetic the whole time I was in ER. Dr. Van Giesen straightened my wrist. So immediate was my rush of relief that for a while I didn't think I was going to need anesthetic. It just felt so good that he straightened my wrist. But two things were required for him to straighten my wrist. Firmness, because it had to be set, but also tenderness, Because if he'd have been harsh, there'd only been more damage to my rest. John 21, our Savior is shown to be the restorer of his people. The one who knows how to deal tenderly, but also firmly with us when we have erred as his sheep. And so it is that he's presented. He shows himself once again to his people. And I'm glad that John here in this epilogue, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, this epilogue to his gospel, I'm glad that he gives us this picture of our Lord. Because, if you will, it rounds out in greater fullness the glory of the Savior that you and I know. Let's look at the episode that unfolds here. And I'd ask you to notice Peter's return to fishing. The return of Peter to fishing. In the words of verse 3, we see who's together in verse 2. In the words of verse 3, we read, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. There's the power of influence, isn't it? Those others who were with Peter say, well, we're going with you. Now, in my estimation, this was a return to a trade from which Peter has been called away by our Lord. The Lord Jesus had told Peter in Luke chapter 5 when he called him, he said, Peter, no longer will you catch fish. From henceforth, you will catch men. Take them alive, too, by the way, the Greek word points out. I believe on Peter's part, this is a return to the old life for him. Now, I realize others differ, and I won't argue the point greatly. I might want to push the point a little. But the thing that Peter has failed to realize, he's met the living Christ, and he's met him apparently in a very personal experience, a personal appearance of our Lord to him, that Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15 would point to. But Peter apparently had not reached that level of restoration that our Lord brings him to here as our Lord restores him. Peter goes back to his fishing trade, and in his influence, others follow him. But one thing I believe Peter has failed to realize is that his Lord Jesus is sovereign, sovereign of all, and so he can set the stage. And so strangely so, our Lord, as Peter goes back fishing, our Lord sets the scene so that Peter doesn't catch anything as they fish that night in the Sea of Galilee. The reason that's significant is because, if you'll recall, when Peter was converted, when Peter was called by our Savior to discipleship, Luke chapter 5, Peter had been out fishing all night, and then the Savior commandeered his craft to teach, because the throng, the crowd was so great there along the banks of the Sea of Galilee. And then our Lord, of course, told him, cast on the right side and you'll get a draught of fish. And that's what happens again. I believe it's not deja vu, but I believe our Lord was doing something that sometimes you and I need to experience. He was taking Peter back to that time when our Lord had graciously called Peter to discipleship and service. You know, in my own life, I was saved in September of 1973. God willing, if the Lord allows me to live, if he tarries a year September, I'll have been 30 years in Christ. I'm thankful for that. I'm glad for when the Lord dealt with me. I was beginning 10th grade even fall still, I think I've told you before, fall still has a blessed aspect to it for me, because it's that time when the Lord, according to Ezekiel 16, spread the skirt of his love over me and called me to himself. And I love crisp fall evenings because they remind me of that time when the Lord Jesus drew me to himself. You know, I like sometimes when I'm singing a hymn or reading a certain scripture or hearing it taught, I like it when in my mind it takes me back to that time when the Lord Jesus made himself known to me in grace. Again, to use the imagery of Ezekiel 16, that baby that was cast out to the loathing of itself, God speaks and says to it, live. And God says, I came and it was a time of love and I spread my skirt over you. You became mine. I love that time when the Lord dealt with me that way. And I love little reminders. This morning, as Brother Joe called us to sing, I stand amazed in the presence in my mind. As we sung that hymn, I began to think about Jesus the Nazarene. And I began to wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. And I began to think about that time when in grace and mercy he first drew me to himself. He first called me and he became sweet to me. He became precious to me as a believer. I believe our Lord Jesus is setting the stage the same way here for Simon Peter. He's taken Simon Peter back in his mind to that time when he had been teaching, borrowed his craft again, made use of it to do his teaching. Simon Peter had labored all night and the Lord told him, cast your net out for a draught. And he said, Lord, we've labored all night, no need, no use, but nevertheless, it's your word. You remember what happened is Simon Peter obeyed the Lord. They brought up such a catch as they had to call over James and John to come and help them. And still the boats began to sink for all of the fish that were caught. Here the Lord Jesus takes Peter back by the setting of the scene, and Peter experiences this same thing as they have no meat. They've gone on a futile chase of fish. By the way, that's exactly what happens when we have left the Lord, when we've ceased to follow him as we ought. Life becomes empty. Life becomes futile. Unsuccessful. No matter what degree of success you may achieve, life becomes empty and futile and unsuccessful because for the believer, there's only one way that we experience genuine blessedness. And that is when we're following Christ. I believe that's why Brother Cooper wrote in that hymn of his, Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. And then he went on to ask, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? The soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word. What peaceful hours there I then enjoyed. How sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. When a believer who has known Christ and tasted of his love, when he departs from that, when he wanders from that, he experiences then a loss of something the world can't satisfy. And it will only be right when that believer comes back to Christ. When that believer is restored by the shepherd, restored by the Savior. And our Lord's going to make double dead sure that Peter's restored here. The seeking shepherd's going to bring the sheep home once again on his shoulders rejoicing. We see then Peter's return, but how it was that our Lord dealt with Peter is the call of the old life. Apparently, lured Peter away farther. The Lord Jesus is going to make sure that the scene is set so that Peter is restored. Another feature that I see in these words that I think as well would have prompted Peter's memory is what we see there in the words of verse 9 of John chapter 21. We read as Peter and the others come to land bringing the fish. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. It's interesting to me that the word that is used here for fire of coals by John is the same one that he uses back in chapter 18. When we read these words, verses 17 and 18 of John 18. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. A fire of coals, anthrakia in the Greek. Our word anthracite comes from it, the word for coal. By the way, we live near coal country up there in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. But here there's a fire of coals, and similarly our Lord has a fire of coals. Now, admittedly, if you're going to cook something, it's wise to have some coals, isn't it? At least in that day. But I believe there was as well, reminiscent in Peter's mind, in Peter's thinking, there was that fire of coals that would have taken him back to that time when some less than 40 days earlier he had denied our Lord. And then our Savior goes on to deal kindly with Peter, and we see Peter's restoration. Interestingly, the Lord Jesus didn't need them to bring the fish to give them a meal, did he? I love the question, their children, have you any meat? It's so expressive of what we experience when we wander from the Lord. Anything satisfying there? Children, do you have any food? No, Lord, just husk. And the swine are eating them. I would fain fill my belly with the husk they eat, but I can't. Any food, any meat there? No, no. If you want the real bread, you know who you're going to have to deal with? The Lord Jesus. And He already has the bread. He already has the fish. Why, He can even find some honeycomb if He wants to. All that is to be found, that sweet and delicious of life, is to be found in Him. The Lord Jesus is going to show that to Peter once again. Now, we see our Lord's dealings with Peter and his restoration there in the words of verses 15 and following. We read there, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" I want you to notice the address that our Lord uses. He doesn't call him Cephas or Peter. He speaks to him as Simon, son of Jonas. If you will, by that name that was Peter's natural name. And I believe there's some significance to that. I believe, in effect, our Lord Jesus is dealing with Peter as one who has gone back to that old life. And He speaks to him in such a way. And He asks him, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Now, there's been debate about what the "these" are. Others have said that the Lord Jesus is speaking of the other disciples comparatively. "Peter, do you love me more than these love me?" But I don't believe that's it at all. I believe the "these" that are in view here are, if you will, those fish bones that have been discarded by the disciples they've eaten. Speaking of the life to which Peter had gone back when he said, "I go a-fishing." And the Lord Jesus looks at those fish bones that had been piled up by those disciples. Now, that's assuming that they had left some bones. Because, you know, down in St. Thomas, which is big fish-eating country, when they eat the fish, they leave no prisoners. They leave no bones. And I don't know, but that Peter and them, those hardy souls which had been old salts and fishermen, I don't know, but that they might have done the same. But in any event, I believe that the Lord Jesus is pointing to those fish and He's saying, "Simon Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter responds, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And the Savior recommissions him. The Savior speaks in words of restoration, "Feed my lambs. Peter, you still have a calling and you are still to fulfill that calling. Feed my lambs." There's been attention drawn to the fact that in the case of our Lord's question, "Lovest thou me?" in the Greek text, the word is agapao, our word agape we're familiar with. Agapao, which is the verbal form. But the Lord Jesus doesn't use that word to answer him. He uses the word phileo, and there's been a lot of debate as to why that is. There are some who say, well, agapao is the highest form of love, and Peter doesn't answer with that. He uses phileo, but I don't believe that's exactly what's at work there. I believe what's at work is the distinction that we find in Greek between agapao and phileo, and that's this. Agapao speaks of love that is calculating, love that is reasoned, love that is purposeful, that says, I purpose to love you and to do what is best for you. But there's that calculated aspect of it, that reasoned aspect. Phileo, though, is a word that is used often of love of friends. It carries with it the idea of the warmth of affection. And I believe when our Lord asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? The word agapao for Peter, as it were, was too sterile there. Lord, yes, I love you with the reasoned love, but Lord, I love you with more than that. I love you with the warmth and passionate love. Tell you, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of love we ought to have for Christ as well as a reasoned, calculated love. I know my wife likes for me to have a reasoned, calculated love for her. Because that's the kind of love that pays the bills and feeds the family, you know. That reasoned, calculated love. But you know what my wife also likes? My wife also likes that kind of emotional love. Sometimes we men don't care a whole lot for, you know. But just to take her out to dinner for no reason at all. And I look at my wallet and I say, but that's expensive. But you know what? When it comes to our Lord's relationship with us, our love for Him, brothers and sisters, ought not to be reasoned and calculated. It ought to be that. It ought to be more than that, though. It ought not to be that alone. It ought to be a love in which we feel that emotion and rush of passion for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. It ought not to be fueled by emotion alone, but there ought to be that. There ought to be that element. There ought to be that aspect. And that's what I understand Simon Peter to be doing here. He said, Lord, I don't only love you with the reasoned, calculating love, but I love you as well with the fervor. I love you with the passion, Lord. I love you with emotion. And you know, I believe sometimes, brethren, we've allowed others to scare us out of that emotional aspect of our love for Christ. We've seen others that we think experience wildfire. I tell you this, when the Lord Jesus said we're to love Him with all our being, I ask you, does that include our emotions as well? We're to love Him with our mind, with our body, with our soul, with our strength. Does that include our emotional fiber as well? I would say to you, I believe it does. And I believe that's what Simon's answer evidences here. His commitment to love the Lord Jesus with all of his being, passionately. And I believe you and I, as God's people, ought to love our Lord Jesus that way. We ought to love our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that way. I've appreciated the writings of Brother John Piper. Brother John Piper has taken the answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Some of you may remember it. What is the chief end of man? And the response is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Building on that, Brother Piper has made this statement, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And I believe there's truth to that. As His people, God is glorified in us when we love Him with all our being and our lives find our satisfaction fully in Him. And we realize that every other blessing of life orbits around Him, circles around Him. And I believe Peter's being brought back to that kind of passionate love for the Savior here as our Savior restores him. Well, as you're aware from the story, our Savior asked Peter not once, not twice, but three times, do you love me? The third time our Lord changes the word from agapao to phileo. And we read this in verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? I wonder why. I believe we can all answer that from Scripture, can't we? Three times Peter had denied our Lord. Three times he owns, he acknowledges his love for Christ afresh. This time Peter responds, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Again, there's that recommissioning that marks Peter's restoration. That call, that command to feed the sheep of Christ. And I would ask you, doesn't Peter go out and do that gloriously by the power of the Savior, by the power of the Spirit? 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, one through the preaching of Peter and the others, opening the door to the Samaritans in Acts 8, opening the doors to the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. A man, yes, but a man whom God used. But more than that, a man whom our Savior restored. I'm glad that we have such a Savior. He who pardoned erring Peter, never needst thou fear. If you're here tonight having wandered from Him and you're coddling in your fears, hesitating to come to Him, let me tell you, you need not fear bringing your sin afresh to this Savior. Come to Christ and He will pardon. He will forgive. He can restore. I'm glad He's such a Savior. This seeking shepherd, He knows where His sheep are. He can hear their bleeding. And He's already traversed the wilderness so that we might be recovered. He's gone to the cross because He would settle for nothing less for us than we might know the joy of knowing Him and count that supreme in our lives. May He enable us to do that. May we consider the great love of Christ and say, Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You too. What would You have me do? And of course, Peter engaged in the life of fellowship after this, as our Lord's own words indicate, ultimately to death and martyrdom, as He glorified God by His death. And whether, brethren, it be by death or our Lord's return, may we, till our life ends, bring glory to such a Savior. May our lives magnify Him, for He is truly worthy to be magnified. Let's pray. We ask You, Father, to magnify the Lord Jesus in our lives. As we prayed at the outset of this word tonight, so we pray again. Help us to see Him. As John spoke by inspiration of writing with this purpose, that Jesus showed Himself. So, Father, may You show us Your Son afresh through these words. We pray in His worthy name.